Look with me, please, in your Bibles this morning to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 2. Luke, chapter 2. We'll be looking at our text this morning, verses 1 through 7. Luke, chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. As we continue our journey through the Gospel of Luke, and certainly in timely fashion as we began this a few weeks ago, we find ourselves here in Luke, chapter 2, continuing the story as Luke brings it to us by God's inspiration of the birth of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We have seen through the writing of Luke the preparation that God has made. His sovereignty has already been put on display in both the choosing of Joseph and Mary, as well as Zechariah and Elizabeth. And so now we find ourselves face to face with a passage here in chapter 2 that speaks upon the occasion of the birth of Jesus Christ. And in it we will find, as much of the gospel is to us, an incredible sense here of contrast and irony, contrasting with that which would the world would accept, what the world would look for, and yet compare it to what God has provided. And see what must be done in order for us to understand what must occur for us to realize, know, and appreciate our relationship with God the Father through His Son, Jesus Christ. Look with me here this morning, chapter 2 and verse 1. The Bible says, "And it came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. And this taxing was first made when Cyrenius was governor of Syria. And all went to be taxed, every one into his own city. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth, into Judea, unto the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be taxed with Mary his espoused wife, being great with child. And so it was, that while they were there, the days were accomplished that she should be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling clothes, and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn." Well, we certainly have heard this message for many of us who have been in church for any length of time. And even for some who may not have been, they have probably heard this passage read during the quote-unquote Christmas season. But one of the things that we stress in God's Word, and I believe faithfully so and needfully so, is to understand that what we find here in this Scripture that is so often associated with Christmas needs to be understood as the story of God's incarnation. Now, why is it needful to evoke that, to bring in that word? Because incarnation literally means and stands for the idea of our divine, supernatural God coming and humiliating himself and taking on human form. If we do not understand that concept today, if we cannot accept it nor trust in it, then we cannot truly be saved. So to understand this is not simply a tale to tell your children. It's not simply a cover of a Christmas card. This is the gospel that we address here this morning in chapter 2. Now, we often revere Christ as the Savior of the world, and indeed, that's a rightful title to be given, King of Kings, Prince of Princes, Lord of Lords. But I want to begin this morning by introducing to you, in the matter of contrast, to someone else who was thought of and literally inscribed for history as the Savior of the whole world. And his name was not Jesus. His name was Octavian. Octavian, if you not recognize his name, is the same leader that is addressed here in Luke as Caesar Augustus. So when we look at our passage here, and it says that Caesar Augustus sent out a decree that all the world should be taxed, the man upon which they address is a man by the name of Octavian, who had come to be emperor of Rome and become notorious as the emperor of Rome. For he had been given credit as a great fighter and a leader of the army. In fact, attributed to him was a victory over Antony and Cleopatra. So much so that he invoked such legend in his leadership that Rome had ascribed him godlike status. And in fact, that is the reason why we see here, for the first occasion under his leadership, that he would be named Augustus in title, because Augustus literally meant and gave reference to being a god. So renowned was his fame throughout the empire at that time that in a town called Halicarnassus, there would be an inscription found there in a prominent place that ascribed to Octavian that he was the Savior of the whole world. It is this emperor, it is this Caesar that we take note of here in Luke chapter 2 who has called for a census to be taken. It is fascinating because what we find here is the wondrous contrast of man believing he has power, of man believing he's a ruler with regard to the earth, and expressing that power for Octavian need only give the command, and the Bible describes to us a time in which, by virtue of that command, everybody starts packing up and moving across the earth as we know it to find their rightful place. Why? Because Caesar said, to have a greater control over my people, I want them all registered. Registered for what? Folks, you ought to be able to relate to this. Taxes. No taxation before registration. And so it was, that he wanted all gathered to their rightful places. They were to return back to their places based on their line, based on their tribe, based on their heritage, and there they would be registered so that he would have a greater count, a greater understanding of exactly the population of which he had and what he could also expect because of that with regard to taxes. And so this man with this incredible feeling of power and authority gives out this statement, and all people began to move. All people began to find their rightful place. To men, he was a god. The people respected Octavian. In fact, even greater irony was because they perceived and gave him credit for bringing peace to the empire. It is said that in Rome, the place called the Temple of War had been closed now for 10 years, and in fact would be closed, I believe, for some 30 more during the time of Christ. So not only was he the great fighter, but he was also the leader that people would give great credit for to provide peace. Now, that peace came at a price. It was based on the fact that Octavian and his authority and his leadership had literally snuffed out any measurable enemy to his rule. So it was a worldly kind of peace. To that end, it is this ruler who calls for a census. It is this ruler, ironically, who imagines that he is exercising his power, and yet the Word of God reveals to us that Caesar's power would be his own undoing. For in fact, exactly what he is doing is providing himself and his people as an instrument in God's divine plan. For as this man is so full of himself to imagine that he could be called Savior of the world, little did he know that there was a little family, Joseph and Mary, to be nothing more possibly than a name on a page of which he might expect some income to his empire, who gave not a single thought to the idea of causing them to uproot themselves from Nazareth and carry a journey here close to 100 miles while this young lady is close to giving birth. He could care less. But there was one who cared. And though the world may not see it so easily, there was a God who not only cared, but was carrying out his plan in that little family's life. Much to their suffering, much to their trial and their trouble, for the purpose of his glory in bringing forth his son in a town called Bethlehem. I say all this for us to understand, because we live in a world today as believers that if we're not careful, we can imagine that we see nothing before us but chaos, disorder. We look for meaning in things. We ask ourselves the question, what is God doing in this? I promise you this. Though you and I may never see exactly what's taking place and for what reason, God is carrying out His will and His plan still this day. Just as surely as He was carrying it out leading up to the birth of our Savior, Jesus Christ. It is amazing when we not discount the wisdom that was given this young lady by the name of Mary, because even as they are traveling to this place, to this incredible small town of Bethlehem, Mary's song that she's already sung is coming true. When we look in chapter 1 and verse 51, listen to her words. He has showed strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. He has put down the mighty from their seats and exalted them of low degree. Think of that. It's literally coming true as Joseph and Mary are making their way to Bethlehem. There's a man on a throne somewhere who is absolutely carried away in the thoughts of his imagination, imagining himself to be a powerful man, imagining himself to be the ruler of the world. And yet somewhere there's a couple making their way under the most incredible conditions. Maybe at best she has a donkey to ride on, but she's going 80 to 100 miles and she is on no one's radar screen, and yet God has selected her. God has chosen her. Remember who she was? That unknown nothing girl from an unknown mean town called Nazareth? And yet God has chosen her. God has chosen her to bring about an act that will turn the world upside down and fulfill His plan. They're on their way to Bethlehem, the city of David. And we find here that we are repeatedly told by Luke, he continually reminds us that Jesus will be born in such a manner that He will be seen as a part of the royal line of David in His lineage. If we go back to verse 32 of chapter 1, where the Bible says, He shall be great and shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto Him the throne of His father David. In verse 69, and He hath raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of His servant David. Not only has He made certain that the lineage of David is found in Christ's bloodstream with regard to Mary, but He takes Joseph here, a man who is not His biological father, has absolutely nothing to do with the conception of Jesus in the womb of Mary, and yet, for the finest of detail, He makes certain that Joseph, too, is in the line of David. Why? Because when this census is called for, it will be Joseph, the husband and the leader of this home, who will have to go back to his place of origin, in a city called Bethlehem, and be counted. Leaving no detail to chance, God has provided, God has worked, God has carried out by His sovereign control and according to His sovereign word. Because we recognize that Christ is to be born in Bethlehem because God has already determined it so. Letting us in on it along the way, by the way. For the prophet Micah in chapter 5 verse 2 says this, But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall He come forth unto me, that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting. So again, the irony here is what was intended to show Caesar's power instead simply once again revealed the sovereignty of our God. You see, that is the story of the birth of Christ. The world looks at these circumstances and they see the humanity of them, and understandably so. And they imagine how all this thing came into place. But you and I as believers, having been influenced, having been indwelt by the Holy Spirit, having seen the power of God's truth, look at this with a more spiritual view of things and understanding and reflection. And how can we not see the will of God, the act of God, taking the greatest of kingdoms and moving them around as if they're a piece on a chessboard to carry out His end? So we see the contrast here of a ruler. We see the contrast here of the people whom God uses and how He uses them. The Bible says that Joseph has gone up on his way to Bethlehem, but then in verse 5, he said to be taxed with Mary's espoused wife, being greatly troubled, and so it was that while they were there, the days were accomplished that she should be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. The next thing I truly believe we ought to take note of is the reception that our Lord receives when He comes into this world. Not the reception that He deserved, but the reception that he got. To appreciate it, to understand it, we would do well to remind ourselves that to understand this and put it in its proper perspective, we need to reflect and remember just exactly who Jesus was and is. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 15. The Bible declares that Jesus, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. Now, what does he mean by that? When he says this, number one, he says he is the image, he is the essence of God the Father himself, and then he ascribes him as the firstborn of every creature. It's not because he's recalling that chronologically his date predates. For our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ is eternal. There is no birth certificate to look up. What he speaks to here is the authority of Christ, the glory of Christ, that indeed he is the firstborn and the creator of all things, Paul would go on to tell us, in heaven and in earth. The authority over all things because of that, in heaven and in earth. Some would describe here, literally so, as he was the all-knowing, all-seeing, all-powerful, all-glorious Son of God. As a result, then you and I should remember that he deserved to have every creature in all this universe worship him. Now, if we all know that and we all acknowledge that, then what is it exactly that he did get? Well, we begin here with what Luke so bluntly, without ceremony, announces to us here. The Bible tells us in verse 6 that while they were there, after they had arrived at Bethlehem, the days were accomplished. In other words, she goes into labor. It's time to give birth. And he summarily says that she brought forth her firstborn son, wrapped him in swaddling clothes, and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. So much has been done through the years with the Christmas image, and I do this every year, so if you've heard it before, you're going to hear it again. There's always a need to put in proper perspective what has become the nativity scene. In doing so, we have here a picture of multiple events that took place over a long period of time, all in the same room together. So we understand this to recognize we have nativity scenes today that are shown with people who have built stables with roofs and all sorts of things that are very beautiful and attractive. Listen, folks, I'm not condemning them. I've got some in my house. But the fact of the matter is, for us to understand, truly understand the scene this night, you and I must have a reality check of where Joseph and Mary spent the night. What the Scripture describes as an inn is not like any inn that you may see on television today. It is certainly not as nice as the Motel 6. No disrespect to the Motel 6. It just becomes our stereotype, doesn't it? Nothing like that. Was it a large building that had rooms for families to have and have some measure of privacy? No. Based on everything we know about the time period, this at best was some structure, something that, if you will, substituted for a guest house, and at best, families that would stay in it would be in one large room, possibly with stalls, some type of partition at best that separated them. They had no amenities. They had no provisions, more so than a fire that they could cook on. By the way, the same fire everybody else had. Now, the Bible says there was no room here. Oh, no, no, no. Instead, the image is cast that they were to go and they were to find a place to rest that night in what otherwise has been referred to as a stable. This, too, has come under much consternation here. It's exactly what it was. For many years, early tradition of the church proposed the idea that it was somewhere in a cave nearby the guest house where families may have been kept and sheltered. Possible. There are many who would present the idea that what had happened is when this guest house was full, that as typical with any home of its placement and people having livestock, that there would have been a courtyard nearby where the animals would be kept. And this, in fact, became the place of our Lord's birth. If so, I want you to understand, I want you to visualize for a moment a young teenage girl married to Joseph. They are two young people by themselves, almost 100 miles away from home. Mother is not there. Family support is not there. We have no records whatsoever or documentation that anyone else there that night jumped in to help. No midwives, as far as we know. And there's that young lady giving birth. And I want you to understand, not for a moment do I suggest this is not the Son of God being born, but recognize this, there is no reason whatsoever not to know that Mary felt every bit of the pain, every bit of the struggle, every bit of the turmoil that any mother would feel in that most incredible, glorious moment of giving birth to a child. We often, lovely hymn, I love it, please. We sing Silent Night, but I would contend to you it was anything but silent. This young lady gave birth. Imagine giving birth in the squalor of a stable. If you want some kind of country barn and a county fair, this isn't it. Can you imagine the smells, the atmosphere? Joseph. I can't believe that he's had a few witnessing of births before now. Can you imagine as a father bringing in that son, that child, in your hands, clumsily worried about dropping, not knowing what to do next? This is the birth of Jesus Christ. In our nativity scenes, we often have this crafted, sometimes well put together manger. You know the one that looks like a trough in our barns? The manger that is spoken of here was no such apparatus. It was most commonly a place that had been dug out in the floor, simply so that what was put in there wouldn't simply slide all over the place. The Bible says Jesus was laid in that. Why would she lay him in a hole such as that? I would think very practically for the security of the child, to somehow break the wind that was probably passing through and cutting through both of them this night. For my friend, this may have been the Son of God, but I can't imagine anything taking away the maternal worry, concern, and fear of a mother that her child would live through the night in such conditions. This is what must have been done when Jesus was born. What kind of welcome did he receive? Everything that points to his birth, everything that points to this night, speaks of indignity, pain, and humiliation. It's all there. And this is what God chose. The world didn't dictate this. God willed it. Now that's not palatable to our worldly way of thinking, is it? We want God to come down and suddenly rescue this couple and set them up in some place where they can find the best of neonatal care of its day, like we expect for ourselves. And that was not the case. The picture we have this night is that Jesus was being born in the stable, and there were families in the guest house, there were families in their homes that night, and nobody had paid one bit of attention. There is an ignorance here that is abounding. Now we find that there may have been some who were looking for the Messiah, some to see the Anointed One, but no one could possibly see or recognize or realize what God was doing before their very eyes. Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 3, the Bible says, "The ox knoweth his owner and the ass his master's crib, but Israel doth not know, my people doth not consider." In the Gospel of John chapter 1 and verse 11, John said, "He came unto his own, and his own received him not." What possible point is God making to us? Why didn't he change this? Why was it any different? Because we must understand that not only was he rejected at his birth, Jesus would be rejected throughout all his ministry. For argument's sake, kicked out of his hometown, thought unstable by his biological family, abandoned by crowds. The Bible says that there was a time when the Lord Jesus was doing miracles and feeding the multitudes and healing the sick, that he couldn't step foot in a field somewhere without drawing multitudes. But then when he began to preach the bread of life sermon, then when he began to speak of suffering, the Bible says the crowds all left. What they did in ignorance, my friend, don't be mistaken. What they did in ignorance today is done by indifference. For the story has been declared, and yet the Bible tells us that man left to himself continues to reject Jesus Christ. The only way that changes, the Bible says that Christ is unwelcome in the life and the home of every individual until God, by His grace, comes to them and makes it known to him that he is not just a baby that's been born in Bethlehem. He is the Savior of the world. Until that occurs in any individual's life, they will continue to reject him as they did the very night he was born. Why? Why was Jesus born this way? First and foremost, by looking at the reaction of everyone when Christ comes into the world, he reveals to us the depravity of our sin. Why is it important that you and I examine the depth of this rejection? For you and I to understand the condition of every man, woman, and child at the entry of Christ, so that we may fully understand the gravity of our salvation. To know that God in His wisdom has brought forth His Son in exactly the manner that He dictated, that He required, that was needful, that was necessary to expose again and again our helplessness, expose again and again our wickedness, our depravity. We are born sinners in need of salvation. But there's not a sinner born in this world that will acknowledge his need for salvation until God causes him to see it. We recognize that pattern from the very beginning because the birth of Christ is just as important as anything else in the life and ministry of Christ for our salvation. Not only does he reveal the depravity of our sin, but he also exposes and reveals to us the humanity that he expressed, that he knew as our Savior. First of all, he entered the world like any other. The reason why I believe the description of our Lord's birth is important because you and I must understand that God makes it clear to us. Paul gives us recollections of Philippians chapter 2 of how Jesus humiliated himself. Can you imagine one moment in the glory of God the Father on the right hand of the throne of God, recognizing his place in the Trinity, recognizing his place as the firstborn of all creation, and the next moment, he's lying in a hole in the ground in the form of an infant, being raised and reared by flesh and bone parents. The Bible wants us to understand that salvation comes through faith in God incarnate. Jesus, God who has come in flesh, the Son of God who has lived, died, and lives again. But as those before us have said, there is no salvation. There is no understanding or receiving Christ unless you first go back to the womb of Mary. If you cannot understand, if you cannot appreciate, if you cannot believe and trust in the virgin birth, then you cannot trust in a Savior who died on the cross either. And therefore, you're not trusting in a Christ who rose from the dead on the third day. Finally, it shows us His humility in our salvation. Have you ever stopped to think for a moment, if Christ had received the welcome that He deserved, if there had been fanfare, if it had been as if royalty was born, then man would be tempted to imagine that there was some honor in him coming in human form. There was none. There was none. In his humility, Christ would never be born in such a manner so that we may see, so that we may understand exactly all that he endured on our behalf. All that he experienced. The Bible says in the book of Hebrews that we have a high priest, if you'll allow me to paraphrase, who knows our infirmities because he has felt them himself. He has known them himself. the humility of Christ is one that has reached the lowest ebb that we could possibly imagine in our lives. Imagine the picture that God has determined that only through our Lord's suffering and dying for our sins are we to be saved. And know that Christ showed this from His very birth. The Bible says to us that Mary, when Jesus was born, did what any mother would have done. Very possibly what she had seen done on more than one occasion with a newborn. You would clean that baby up and then you would wrap him in what is referred to as swaddling cloths. These were oftentimes strips of cloth that they would wrap the baby tight in. In fact, still to this day, as I recall, when my child was born, it was still a custom when a newborn was given to you, they were often wrapped tightly in a blanket. Constrictively so. So now you can imagine these cloths that are being wrapped around the legs and around the arms of Jesus, no doubt for a desperate attempt to keep Him warm and keep His skin protected in those precious early hours of His life. In birth, He is wrapped in those swaddling cloths. In death, He'll be wrapped in a burial shroud. And yet neither one are sufficient to restrict Him from God's glory. What a picture the Lord has given us. I believe that you and I must understand as believers, as children of God, that it is God's intent that we could never look at what surrounds the birth of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ without also recognizing that it was the step to our knowledge, to His death, and to His resurrection. I believe that God has given us a portrait in Scripture to look at with regard to our Lord's birth, that we be taken, that we be astounded, that we be overwhelmed with the humiliation and the humility that He subjected Himself to in birth, in life, in death. For what purpose? Because I believe with all my heart, God desires that same humility in us. Now that rubs in our world today. Because the fact of the matter is, the very natural inclination in our sinful selves is to think more highly of ourselves than we should. Most of the time we're offended because we don't get credit for what we do. Most of the time we're offended if people don't respect us for what we think we've earned. Oh, God, forgive us. God, forgive us. That Jesus Christ, the very Son of God, who has earned and displayed more than we could possibly imagine, humiliated Himself and was born in the squalor of what didn't even qualify for a good barn, who lived a life of insignificance to anyone else's view in the home of a carpenter. And yet all the while, trusting and knowing that the suffering, that humiliation, even the death on the cross, Jesus Himself said that He endured for the joy that awaited beyond it. And thus we're reminded of the calling of every child of God and every believer. My friend, whatever you're drudging through right now, whatever chaos you see, whatever pain, whatever trouble, whatever trial that faces us right now, God has provided an example and a teaching in His Word such that we should say this day that we will endure it for the joy that awaits us. For when we have done that, we are more like Christ. We are more like the true Savior of the world. When we think of old Octavian, who trusted in such things as power, militarily speaking, power, politically speaking, power, materially speaking, he thought this was the answer to lead a world, and there were gobs of people, sincerely or not, who fell at his feet and thought he was the Savior of the whole world. And yet God in His infinite wisdom brought the true Savior to us, gently placed in a hole in the ground in a town called Bethlehem, suffering as he declared the truth, rivaling in pain as he looked to God to forgive those who knew not what they were doing, arising from the dead by God's own determination, and now sitting at the right hand of the Father with the greatest of purpose. He is our advocate. He is our intercessor. He is our Savior for all eternity. Stand with me. As Terry comes with a verse of song, I pray that the Lord would impress upon our mind the truth that we have found in His Word today. I hope and pray that if there's one here today that does not know Him as Lord and Savior, that it is His Holy Spirit that is coming to your heart and your mind now and providing an understanding of this Scripture like never before, providing a knowledge that Jesus Christ, no other power, no other authority, but Christ and Christ alone is the Savior that you so desperately need. For many of us today, we have surrendered our hearts and lives to Christ. We know His glorious salvation. We know what it is to be guided by His Spirit, both in its love and care and in its rebuke. I pray this morning that we would reflect and be reminded always of this incredible sacrifice that Christ has committed for us, and know that Christ has called on us to do the same thing. And not do it with drudgery, but rejoice in it. Rejoice in it. Knowing that even the burden that we carry today, the Bible says, is nothing compared to the glory. Even the travesty that we endure today is nothing compared to that which awaits us in glory. May these truths hearten us today and all days to come as we sing.